O Lord, we will be humbled most when we see you. So would you not only open your book to us this morning, but open us to you that we might see you. Father, we are gathered not because we're good, but because you are. Not because we're wise, but because you in mercy have opened our eyes at least enough to draw us to a place of worship, a people who worship. Would you cleanse by your word? Would you cleanse by the visible picture of the sacrament as we think of our Lord Jesus and what he tangibly, physically did? Cleanse the one who speaks, each of us as we listen. Our sins are greater than we know. But so is your grace, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Page 153 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Actually, that you might see the parallel of verses 4 and 9, I'm going to begin in Ephesians 6, 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. Praise God. Be seated, please. Do remember that the end of the service will be opening up the doors into the multipurpose room and be a time to fellowship. But I also will be at a table in there if you want to talk about the word as we've preached it this morning. We hope in coming weeks to have some other tables where there might be some idea sharing about how to do outreach events in your home, as well as just to have a flexibility to get to know one another. Look for some folks that you don't know and say, come have some water, some juice, some coffee. This text that we have before us this morning has been one that has had no little controversy around it. And in a day when people want to blame those who are dogmatic in their teaching and faith for all kinds of things, it especially causes us some difficulty, not the least of which because some of our forefathers in the faith have not done well in teaching and preaching this text in its fullness. There are many times during slavery in this culture that these kinds of passages were not openly taught and dealt with for fear that God might use them and apply them. May that not be so for us as we look together at this text. I call it the United Way because I don't want you to lose sight that this is not some topic just kind of tacked on to the book of Ephesians. It is Paul's argument, which we'll see in a moment from the beginning, that builds the unity of the body. And that's why under the title, if you have the outline, I've said Christ calls believing, you might say from the text, slaves and masters in our day, believing workers and employers for the glory of his gospel together to seek in mutual submission the kingdom of God in Paul's day, it was slave and master together that were to prove the unity of the body of Christ, that the world might see the kingdom of God and some of the blessings that will one day be there in fullness. In 1963 in Chicago, one of the very first national conferences on religion and race, interfaith, Jew and Gentile together, was held. Martin Luther King Jr. was one of the speakers. Also at that meeting was Rabbi Abraham Heschel, Sergeant Shriver, some other names that some of you may have heard over the years. One of the men who spoke was William Stringfellow, an Anglican lawyer, Episcopalian lawyer, one who had interacted publicly with Karl Barth and other Christians in Germany. And he said words that created quite a ruckus in 1963 at that conference. To set this text in its context, follow along. It's on the outline as I read you the words of William Stringfellow. Imagine that day with the beginning of the civil rights movement coming into the focus of American history. It is the corruption and shallowness of humanism which beguiles Jew or Christian into believing that human beings are masters of institution or ideology. Or to put it differently, racism is not an evil in human hearts or minds. Racism is a principality, a demonic power, a representative image, an embodiment of death over which human beings have little or no control, but which works its awful influence in their lives. A little bit later, he said, "This racism is the power with which Jesus Christ was confronted, and which at great and sufficient cost he overcame." In other words, the issue here is not equality among human beings. The issue is not some common spiritual values, nor natural law, nor middle axioms. The issue is baptism. The issue is the unity of all humankind wrought by God in the life and work of Christ. Baptism is the sacrament of that unity of all humanity in God. That is an amazing statement, brothers and sisters. I don't know Stringfellow's writings well enough to know how on target he was with his doctrine of Scripture overall, but he had an insight and proclaimed boldly in the middle of that day that the issue is not racism, it's baptism. Because only when the Lord Jesus Christ does the work that only He does, and it's not about human religion, but about it's about a new people made new, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, one in Jesus Christ, only then will the kingdom of God, which is what people long for, come. And all of these other things be broken down. I could think of no better introduction than to read that and review what I have next on your outline, the context for Paul's instructions to slaves and bondservants and masters. Chapter 1, summarizing it. Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body, into which He chooses and adopts us for His glory. Ephesians 2, focused from 21 and 22, but completing the thought, He made us His creation in Christ Jesus, one new man out of two, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. When men and women, regardless of their tribe or tongue, or race, are baptized into Christ, they are part of that one new creation, that one new man. Therefore, chapter 3, verses 19 and through 4:7 summarize, knowing the love of God in Christ, for His glory in the church, we walk worthy as one body, each using our gifts to build up the body. 4:30 and following, not grieving the Spirit, we put away wrath and anger, imitating God as beloved children of God, by the Spirit offering ourselves up in mutual submission as God did in Christ. That is the backdrop for everything we have said about why wives are to be submissive and honor and respect their husbands, about why husbands are to lay down their lives for their wife day in, day out, just as Christ laid down His life for the church. Why children are to obey parents to show that they are different from the world if they are Christ's. Why fathers are to not provoke their children to anger because they don't flaunt their authority, but they nurture their children into the life, the new life, that comes only according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That's the context for this passage. So that you might see it a little more clearly, I have laid out what is sometimes called a structural layout on the bottom half of the front of the outline. Note it says the structure below lays out the relation of the clauses and phrases by indenting. The things that fit together are straight on top of one another or connected to the things next to them, and the main verbs by the larger font in verses 5, 7, and the beginning of 9. Let me explain what I mean, that you might easily get a handle on the emphasis in this text. If you look at the top, it says slaves, verse 5, down towards the bottom, and masters, slaves, be obedient. And then verse 7, out to the left indent, with goodwill render service. How are the slaves to be obedient? They are to, with goodwill, render service. Verse 9, what are masters to do? Do the same things. And Paul says, in case you don't understand the implications of the same things, masters, give up threatening. Stop it. Don't provoke your servants, your employees, your slaves, your bond servants. Stop threatening. And so the flow of the passage is slaves, be obedient, verse 5, to those who are your masters according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? Those who don't understand the realm of the new creation in Christ. Only Christ is your master according to the Spirit. In the body, while we have roles, we are in mutual submission even in those roles. But in the world, we have masters, we have bosses, we have those who are over us while we still live in the realm of the flesh, this world. Slaves, be obedient with fear and trembling. Don't go over the top with those words as if we are to live trembling every minute. But don't make too little of them. Remember Philippians where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. I think all of that meaning is here in this context, because you work unto the Lord. It is God who is at work in you to will and to work according to His pleasure. So as you work with your earthly masters, you do it as unto the Lord with fear and trembling for Him, but also with respect to those who have authority on this earth. But do it, end of verse 5, as to Christ. And don't do it by way of eye service. Eye service is those at work who have their computers fixed so that they can play a game or worse when the boss isn't looking and touch one button and they're back in the middle of a spreadsheet when the boss's eyes are there. Or those who don't work as hard when no one is aware that they are not working well. We know the scene. We've done it or seen it done. Paul is dealing with all of that because we are to work as unto the Lord. He is our master. He is our boss, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, doing just what we need to do to please men, but as slaves of Christ. And do it with goodwill, verse 7. Not begrudgingly, but with goodwill, seeking the welfare of the company that you work for, the people that you work with, the owners who own your business. Do it from the heart as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. At the end of the outline, I have a verse from the parallel passage in Colossians, which talks about the inheritance which is ours. That would be another sermon to get into the richness of the inheritance, which is first of all Christ, but also rewards. Because while we are saved by grace through faith and we all have access to the one Father by one Spirit, our obedience does count. Another day, another topic. Verse 9, and masters, do these same things. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master, the masters have a master, Paul reminds them, and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality in him. Brothers and sisters, and if you're here visiting with us and don't know why I'm calling us brothers and sisters, we're glad that you're here, and we would long to have you be loved the way that we know we are loved. We are not preaching, when we read passages like this, a political moralism that is powerless to end slavery and sin. But rather, we preach a redemption that can bring in substance now, not fullness, the kind of new relationships in the home, in the workplace, in the church, that others only long for. And we can be salt and light to spread to that. We need to learn to live according to the Spirit, not according to the realm of the flesh, as wives and husbands, children, fathers, mothers, workers, bound or free. The philosopher of Marxism who pushed it forward, Lenin, was said to have called the blind defenders and apologists for the early Soviet Union in the Western democracies. Lenin supposedly called those of us who took that path useful idiots. He thought it hilarious that those who were directly opposed to everything that Marx and he were teaching were thinking this was the wonderful new thing that would bring equality and hope for the poor and the enslaved. And he called them useful idiots. This week I heard on NPR, National Public Radio, a live broadcast from a protest rally at the NATO, North American Treaty Organization, meeting in Chicago. And sadly, in many ways, though I respect their serious questions, there were a lot of American soldiers who were turning back in their medals from the Gulf Wars and Afghanistan in frustration. And as they were interviewing some of them, they were crying out with solidarity with all kinds of other groups, from the Black Panther Party to the women's movement to the latest round of protesters to Marxists around the world. And you could hear the longing, and I respect the longing. The longing for something better than the greed and the power with which political systems inevitably find themselves entwined. But the danger of those kinds of movements is they are, as Lenin said, useful idiots to the next bunch of leaders who want to take control. And we know very well, we're struggling with it, that both the Democratic Party and the Republican Party have been the parties of big government for a long time in America. But that, too, would take more than a sermon. So let me move us more deeply into this text, heading 2 on the back of your outline. Work, regardless of your role, is redeemed by Christ, our Master. Our brokenness as human beings is revealed in the distortions of work and wealth, bondage and blessing. We need a biblical theology of work that shows how it gets broken and how God is fixing it, and what we long for that will only come when Christ fully reigns. Some of you know the old Tennessee Ernie Ford song, 16 tons, and what do you get? From the coal mines of America, you load 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. And if you know how the coal mines work, you know that they got paid in a way that could be redeemed at the company store. And it was like often the temple money taking advantage of the people so that they were totally under control. It wasn't slavery in name, but it could easily become that. Studs Terkel, in his wonderful oral history of 20th century America called Working, begins the book this way. Listen closely. This book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches as well as fist fights, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around when you get home. It is above all or beneath all about daily humiliations. That is what slavery and work become in a broken world when the power struggles go on. And the grace of God, if it's present in your workplace, even by God's common grace, is a wonderful thing. If you enjoy working, praise God. God is at work in you, because part of this passage says, whether you are a slave, a bond slave, an indentured servant, or an employee, you are to understand you work as unto the Lord, and you are to be different. We are not to go in demanding my rights and your responsibilities, the boss. Work is not an obstacle, a means to money, so I can do what I want. But both my work and my leisure ought to be used to nourish. If I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, I come to this passage saying I need to be a nourisher, just like fathers nourish their children. Employers nourish their workers. Workers want to nourish one another and encourage one another if they are in Jesus Christ. Luther brought a new theology of work, understanding the gospel, that it wasn't just clericalism, become a priest. I'm paraphrasing, but Luther in effect said, serve Christ, start a business. Employ people, bless people, nourish their lives. This is the kingdom of God. Be a businessman, a businesswoman. Be a woman, a Proverbs 31, who nourishes by her work. Read that passage and think about work and business. You'll see it in an entirely different light. God in creation and providence assigns us role, but in the gospel we work them out as Jesus the carpenter was a worker and God was a worker from before the fall. I don't have time to unpack this. I'm just going to be very, very brief, summarize my notes to you in about 45 seconds. Slavery in Rome was very different. It had once been horrible and harsh, every bit as bad as what we think of as American slavery. Spartacus, some of us know the story. The Roman slave revolts were in about BC 140 to BC 170. And then things began to get remarkably better because there were such protests. By the time of the Apostle Paul, even though about one out of three might be a slave in this congregation this morning, if we were in Ephesus or Corinth or Rome, almost all slaves were being freed by 30 years of old. They could buy their way out. Most women were child slaves if they were slaves, and they were set free by age 15. The world was changing in Paul's day. Seneca and other Roman philosophers were pushing for that change. But as you see from the book of Philemon, there was a lot of slavery. People became slaves in a lot of different ways. Out of warfare, people were enslaved. Some people put themselves into slavery to get ahead because there were no jobs. There was so little work. But slaves in that day were allowed to own property. They were allowed to have their own accounts. They could have other people as slaves. And there were many of them professionals. Don't just think of the workplace. The transition from family to slave here is the fact that most households, if they were large households, had servants and slaves. The business world and the home world were interconnected, and that was true in the church. So when Paul is speaking here, he's not speaking first and foremost to the world. People long for a pronouncement from the Scripture. Do away with slavery. Paul is pastoring a church. And he's saying, this is the situation in which you find yourself. Here is how you are to operate. We have slaves in charge of the church whose masters are here. We have masters who are elders and their slaves are in the church. How do we make it work and show that we're different from the world? That is the context. And the great lack in much exegesis and exposition of this passage flows from our temptation to apply it to the world when it's spoken to the church. It has implications for the world and it changed the world, but it is a message to the church of Jesus Christ. And it's a message to you if you're a business owner, an employer, a master in that sense, or if you are a worker. I think we've covered most all of us. You work in your home, even as kids. You have masters, parents in the home. It applies all the way around. But it undermines slavery. Christ as king undermines slavery, and it undermines kings. Paul's call for mutual submission undermines all kinds of slavery. Our union with Christ, the fact that all of us have union with Him, regardless of our outward role, brings unity. The concern that Christianity has sustained unjust slavery is a lie, and it always leads to the temptation for us to become social crusaders and to marginalize the power of the gospel. If we preach about social issues without preaching that baptism into Jesus Christ is the only thing that will change men and women's hearts, we're getting led astray. And yet we need to make those social applications. And we have baggage because we have a history of churches in our own Presbyterian tradition who were blind to this truth. And they officially spoke it, and I repent on their behalf. I weep on their behalf because they are us. We must understand, we blew it horribly because we didn't believe the gospel. But will we believe it today? That is the important question. What God has done leads us to serve wholeheartedly. And so Paul instructs believers. 3, slaves and masters. Workers, employers, wives, husbands, children, parents, all who are the church need to render services unto Christ so that His coming kingdom can shine now. These instructions say, look at your work. If you're a leader at work, look at your leadership. Apply it to yourself as parents and children. Does the fact that Christ has come and is your King and that the Spirit is in you change the way you look at work and you look at those around you? That's the application. The principle is there's a kingdom reality. The all-seeing, impartial master of all. Don't have time. Read the Job 31 passage on your own. It's wonderful to see what is there in Job mocking human attitudes towards slavery. We need to give up threatening. And we need to pay special attention here to the weak. As we were talking about this passage in staff meeting, Jacinto was not there, but if you've talked with him and you're aware of what goes on in immigrant communities, not just in the United States, but anywhere. The weak are easily threatened. Would you pray for employers in Harrisonburg who employ immigrant citizens to be and others, because there are situations that are nigh unto slavery because people can get away with it, because they have the kind of control. They have the kind of power. This is not yesterday. This is today in Rockingham County. The practical, serving one another according to role with justice and fairness. The student says, you gave me a B. Teacher says, I didn't give you anything. You earned a B. Or sometimes I've said to a student, you earned a C. I gave you a B. You know, what's the relationship between our work? The worker says, this is my job. My job. I'm in charge. But biblically, I think we ought to turn it around and say, no, this is the employer's job that he hired you to do. Are you doing it? It goes both ways from the attitude, but in our culture, we focus on rights, rights, rights. We've said in this passage all through Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul focuses on believers' responsibilities. The employee is rights focused. He says, I want everything in my contract with perpetual increases. That's worked real well, hasn't it? Seems to me that when both employer and employee are smart, they say, we promise hard work and openness towards one another, each doing our job to change, openness to change to whatever is needed to make this business grow. You know, the world is different when the gospel comes in. Got to move fast. Have on your outline employer responsibility focused. Accounting for all our responsibilities, I promise respect. Justice, fairness, as together we seek to increase the company's value to our mutual benefit. Wish I had time to take 5 minutes to tell this story. I got to tell it in one. I got a chance to meet Wayne Alderson. R.C. Sproul wrote a book about him in 1980. And Wayne was the chief financial officer of Petron Steel at a time when the company was $6 million in debt, going into the tank. The gross national product was flat, if barely growing. And he was third in command, but he said to the bosses, "I got an idea. I got this concept called the value of the person." Guess where he got it? He was a believer, an Episcopal layman, and he began to apply it at Petron Steel. They said, "Nothing else is working. You be in charge." He began to take off his white hat, go down on the floor of the plant with a yellow hat, roll up his sleeve, took the guy down that was scraping out with an air hammer the sludge pots to pour the steel. He said, "Can I try that?" He climbs up there, does it, gets dirty, comes down. He says, "How much we pay you to do that?" And the big burly guy says, you know, $12 an hour or whatever it was back then. And he said, "You earn every expletive-deleted penny of it." And he began to encourage instead of threaten and browbeat. He began to have a Bible study in the basement of the plant at noon. Hundreds of guys began to gather at Petron Steel. Here's the story. Within 21 months, they went from a $6 million loss to a $6 million profit, from 300 employees to 1,200 employees, from low productivity to high, from 1,200 grievances to one, from 20% absenteeism to 1%. Absenteeism, and from low quality to high quality, and they were the marvel of the industry. They got so successful as a business, a conglomerate bought them out and said, "Wayne, we want you to run it." And he said, "I'll run it if I can run it the way I've been running it." He didn't tell him it was the gospel. And they said, "We don't want you to run it that way. We're threatened by this working together of management and labor." And so Wayne left, somebody else took over, and in 2 or 3 years it was back in the tank. Brothers and sisters, it's not just about money. It's not just about race. It's about human arrogance, greed, and pride. And you will get rid of it no other way than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we want to show the world that we're different, we got to get rid of our culture's junk and our racism junk, whatever our race is, and all the other stuff, and humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord and do it in the workplace and in the church. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I say to you, Wayne Alderson saw the kingdom of God and he made it real at Petron Steel. Seeing the kingdom of God is not just about your personal forgiveness. It's about a change in your attitude as parents, as spouses, as children, as employers. It's saying when the king comes, it's political. He changes my world. And I bow before him this day in the way that I treat my neighbor. You can't earn it. He earned it. It's not about works. Close with this. Larry, I got permission from Amy. Larry Chico was telling me he had the wonderful privilege a few years ago when his father was dying to read scripture with him. A beloved pastor had done that to share the gospel with him. And as his father's eyes began to see the kingdom of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ, his father said, "It's not fair, it's not right." You know what he meant by that? Larry understood it, that he was saying, "It's not fair for me to receive Christ now. I don't have any time to obey. It's not fair. I have an ulterior motive if I receive Christ right now." I say to you, brothers and sisters, anyone who receives Christ has an ulterior motive. Because if you see Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, you know that you are desperate, just as desperate as you would be on your deathbed. It's not right and it's not fair. We only say that because we think we can earn it. And if we think we've earned it, we think we can be better than another race, better than another people, better than... And the division starts all over again. Brothers and sisters, we come to this table with one qualification. We're desperate for life and we don't have it. And baptism and communion in Christ are at the heart of it all. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing what you do with words. We would believe that even from this preaching, you can change us. because Christ is present. We delight in being owned by Him, earning nothing but owing everything because we are bought with a price, the precious life and death of Christ.
So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, where is it you sit at the Lord's table? We are brother and sister. We are children of God. If we read the epistles, we are saints. I long for this body to really be slaves for Christ. That is my heart's desire. The Lord's table is unique because there is one God who does divine forgiveness. In the book of Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, the emphasis here is on the Lord who pardons the guilty, because God is both just and justifier, so that we can sit at the table together, so that we can become slaves for Christ. Listen to these words from Micah 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over rebellious acts of the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in His steadfast love, He delights in you. So when we do a thing that we call fencing the table, we say to you, if you have been a baptized Christian, that is, baptized into the family of God, that you belong to community, that you are not out there somewhere independent of a church, you are part of a church. So if you are a baptized Christian and you are willing to continue to forsake your sin, though you struggle, and you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, and you have been admitted to the Lord's table by making a profession of faith belonging to community, come take this sacrament with us. If that does not define you, we are glad you're here. If this baptism does not define you, community does not define you, then we ask that you let these elements pass you by as you ponder what does it mean to belong to a particular family, to a local church, and how you serve. But this meal is for the body of Christ, not a denomination, but the church, the called out ones of God. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. After giving thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This is the cup of my blood in the new covenant. Drink of it often. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He returns." These are the gifts of God for the people of God. And we are to feed on our Savior in our hearts with thanksgiving as we partake of this meal. Would the servers come forward, please? Forget Micah's question. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Take and eat and rejoice of this unique, one-of-a-kind God who pardons sin. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the one and only, and through whom our sins are pardoned. Give us courage, Father, to be slaves for our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.